So we're going to pick up tonight then in John chapter 12 and verse 20. We've worked our way pretty consistently to verse 20 now. Remember, it is the feast of the Passover. And Passover was one of the three times in the year when every male Jew from 20 years old and upward was supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. It was Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is, of course, going to be the Passover at which the Lord Himself is going to become the Passover for the nation of Israel. Notice what happens here at John chapter 12 and verse 20. It says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." All right, what we're going to do, I don't know exactly how far we'll get tonight, but we're just going to work down through the various passages of the Scripture here. You can see that this is the Feast of the Passover, and we're told now here at verse 20 that you've got certain Greeks that are coming among the people, and they're coming to Jerusalem here to worship. We need to understand a little bit about these individuals here. These are Gentiles, basically. These are Greeks. These are not Jewish, Greek-speaking Jews. These are Gentiles. And there are several reasons that you know, in fact, that these are Gentiles rather than Jews. First of all, the fact that they are distinguished and they're marked out separately from just all the other people that are coming. When it says at verse 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them," that, well, the fact that it has to tell us that indicates very clearly that these guys are not Jews here, that these are Greeks. Second of all, the fact that at verse 21, "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." So the second point is that these individuals go to Philip, and then Andrew goes and Philip goes to Andrew, and then they go to the Lord. These guys do not go directly to the Lord themselves, which is another indication that these guys are not, you know, your everyday average Jews type of thing as well. Third thing, which is rather interesting too, is that there is no indication at all in this passage that the Lord ever spoke to these guys. Now, obviously, he spoke about them, and he spoke with reference to the Gentiles, but there's no indication in this passage that he actually ever said anything to these guys. There's no indication that he told Andrew and Philip, yeah, go bring the guys up, let me talk to them, and so forth. There's no indication of that at all here. Rather, what he says, he actually says to the disciples. So that's a third reason that you know pretty clearly here that these guys are Gentiles. Now, what's interesting about these Gentiles is these are not what you would refer to as the heathen. The heathen. The heathen would be just the Gentiles out there that care nothing about God. The heathen would be the Gentiles. Hey, Joseph, come on in here. Bring your canoe and your paddle in and everything. For those of you listening to our Pal Talk here, we've just been inundated with a humongous rainstorm for about the last 3 or 4 days. And we just had a straggler wash in from the outside. He's getting out of his rain gear and taking his his life vest off. Okay, taking off his life vest, getting out of his canoe and everything. You know, doing the windshield wipers on the glasses. But all right. Anyway, so back to the point here. These Greeks here, these are not what you would refer to just as heathen. There is a definite distinction in the Bible between what you would call God-fearing Gentiles as compared to Gentiles who just could care less about God. The term heathen is going to be a reference to just the Gentiles as a whole out there that really don't care about God. In this context, these particular Greeks here, these Greeks are Gentiles, it's pretty clear from the context, but in this, these Greeks here, these are some Greeks that do have some interest in the God of Israel. And the way you know that really is twofold. First of all, why are they coming to Jerusalem at Passover? Well, that's true. The comment was they want to see Jesus, and that's true, but if you look at verse 20, what does it say at verse 20? What did they come to do? That verse is very clear. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to do what? You betcha. These are Greeks. These are Gentiles who are God-fearing Gentiles. These have some stake in the God of Israel. Now, these guys are not proselytes. There's no doubt about that, that they're not proselytes. They're Gentiles. They've not become circumcised. There's no indication they did that. So they're not really proselytes. They're specifically said to be Greeks and so forth, and they've come to worship. So these are Gentiles who have come to understand, you're not necessarily told to what degree, by the way, but you know that they have come to understand that the place to worship God is going to be in Jerusalem because God is the God of Israel. Okay, so you want to keep that in mind here. These are Greeks who understand that if they're going to have a relationship with the true and living God, they're going to have it through the nation of Israel because God is the God of Israel at this time and so forth, all right? So they're coming up to Jerusalem to worship at a feast. That's significant. Now, let me just take a few moments here, and we do need to bring back to our frame of reference the significance of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles back here in time past. In time past, Israel was God's chosen people. And if the Gentiles wanted to receive blessing and be blessed by the true and living God, what did they basically have to do? We've been over this how many times? Genesis 12, you betcha. God says to Abraham, "Indeed shall all nations be blessed. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless them. Whoever curses you, I'll curse them." If we were Gentiles living in time past, if we were Gentiles living in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we wanted to be saved, if we wanted to be right in the eyes of the true and living God, the true God of this earth, I should say, if we wanted to be right in His eyes, we, as Gentiles, needed to come by faith, trusting that Israel is God's people, that we would come, like the Syrophoenician says, "Truth, Lord, the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table." We would have to recognize that our status on this earth in relationship to God was below Israel. If we wanted to be blessed by God, we had to bless Israel. And if we wanted to be cursed by God, which, why would we want that? But if that was so, and a lot of them did, just don't bless Israel. Just curse Israel, that type of thing. Okay? So, in the gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are really only three separate accounts where the Lord Jesus Christ is either confronted by Gentiles or talks to Gentiles or that type of thing. All right? Let me clarify that very quickly if I can. I don't want to reteach all this, but I just want to clarify this because it's going to be important to our subject tonight. Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman of Canaanite, she has a daughter that's grievously vexed with the devil. The Lord indicates to her that it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. She says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So she recognizes her place as a Gentile underneath the nation of Israel, and as such, and for that reason, the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed bless her. Then you have the centurion whose servant was dear unto him, and he was nigh unto death. And the Lord indeed heals the centurion's servant, but you remember that it was said about that centurion that he loved Israel and he built them a synagogue. He sent the Jews to Christ because he said, "I'm not worthy to come and you just say a word." And then he gave that illustration that he himself was a man set under authority and he had people underneath him. All he had to say is go and things would happen. So he, in that illustration, was identifying that he in fact understood. He was identifying the Lord, but he in fact understood that his relative status to God was below Israel. Okay? If he was going to be blessed by the true and living God, it was going to have to be because he went through the nation of Israel. And the Old Testament prophets, you know, clearly on many, many, many occasions indicated that is exactly how salvation would go to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. We'll come back to that here in just a moment, okay? And here, this passage in John 12, this is the third separate incident where the Lord Jesus Christ is in some kind of contact with Gentiles here. Now, again, I clarify that in saying that there's really no indication in this passage that he ever even talks to these guys. So if you want to be real strict about it, then you could say that really there's only two times when he even talks to Gentiles during his earthly ministry. Now, this is very, very significant, really for a number of reasons. First of all, because of the tremendous misunderstanding in Christianity about this issue. Almost everybody you talk to, when you ask about the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you ask them, the Lord, during his earthly ministry, did he just go around talking to everybody, or did he restrict his ministry to the nation of Israel? Almost everybody you talk to, except somebody that knows anything about rightly divided the truth, almost everybody you talk to just ought to say, oh, when I talk to him, it was talk to him more. And that just is not true at all. Had somebody just recently indicate that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ is just out, you know, talking to everybody in the world, Jew and Gentile alike, and there's no difference, middle all traditions broken down, that type of thing. And friends, that just is not true. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is not the case at all. He says things like, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells the woman of Canaan, he tells her it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs and so forth. He is absolutely not going around just talking randomly to any person of any nationality that will talk to him. He is limiting his ministry to the nation of Israel, and in particular seeking to instruct the little flock, and in particular the leadership of the little flock led by Peter, and then of course the other 12 apostles and so forth. Okay, great question here at the class here is, was the Samaritan woman considered a Jew? Remember where the Samaritans came from. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, when you study the history of the Samaritans were from the northern 10 tribes in the nation of Israel. Okay, they were not the southern 10 tribes. They were from when you study that whole issue of Samaria and the Samaritans, where they came from. You can trace them back in the Kings and the Chronicles the Kings, because Chronicles really doesn't cover that period or cover in detail like the Kings do. But at any rate. You can see that the Samaritans really come from when the northern tribes, 10 tribes split off, the 10 tribes split off from the southern kingdom and so forth, okay? So that's why, in fact, there in John 4, we saw that it said he must needs go through Samaria. He had to go and talk to the Samaritans as well, okay? But they're separate from the Gentiles, clearly, all right? So at any rate, it's significant that we understand that Christ is not just arbitrarily going around talking to Jew and Gentile alike all during his ministry. Number one, because it just isn't true, even though everybody thinks it is true. But number two, the reason he is not doing that is that the nation of Israel is the agency that God promised would be the channel of blessing to the Gentiles on this earth. They were the agency. A guy said it this way one time, and everybody knows what a funnel is. What's a funnel? What do you use a funnel for? Big stuff into a small hole. There you go. You've got a channel. You've got a way to flow it through to a receptacle or that type of thing, right? You've got some stuff you got to pour in, and you got to get into a small hole, that type of thing. Well, in a sense, Israel is the funnel, the channel of blessing that God was going to use to the Gentiles. God always, listen, the mystery that Paul is talking about, Gentile salvation has never been the mystery. That's not the mystery that Paul talks about, Gentile salvation. There's always been Gentile salvation. In fact, there were Gentiles saved before ever Israel got saved. In fact, there were Gentiles on the planet before ever there was anything such as a Jew. There's no such thing as the nation of Israel. The absolute, absolute earliest, and you'd have to stretch this, but the absolute earliest is going to be Genesis chapter number 12, where there's the nation of Israel. And even that's kind of stretching it, because you don't really have the nation of Israel until they came out of Egypt. All right?
God's purpose in forming Israel to bring.
Excellent point. You betcha. The very purpose for which God did form the nation of Israel was to reach the Gentiles. That's one of the reasons he did that, among some others. But that's exactly correct. God called out the nation of Israel for the express purpose of having them be kings and priests on this earth kings and priests to the Gentiles to bring the Gentiles back to an understanding of the true and living God. Okay? So what happened is Satan understood that. And Satan therefore sought to infect Israel like he had already infected the Gentiles. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little idolatry infected the whole thing. And of course what happened over time, Israel became worse infected than the Gentiles. And so of course the Lord Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, He comes to clean up Israel. He comes to cast out the devils and heal the sick, provide forgiveness of sins and life and so forth, so that that channel of blessing that had become clogged up can now be unclogged and then the blessing could flow to the Gentiles. So keep that in mind here. So that's why Christ limits His ministry. He says it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Let the children first be filled. Okay? So when you're coming here to John chapter 12 at verse 20, when you have these Gentiles that come to this feast, again, these are Gentiles who seem to have some connection with the Abrahamic covenant. They know that God is the God of Israel. They know if they want to have a relationship with the true and living God, they've got to come and partake in some of these things that Israel's doing. All right? Well, let's see what the Lord does here. Look at verse 20 again. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip and cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip telleth Jesus. A couple of quick side notes here. These guys are Greeks, and you wonder, well, why did they go to Philip? If you look at where was Philip from? Remember, he's from Bethsaida. Where is Bethsaida? That's up in Galilee. So there's probably some kind of connection. Maybe they recognized him, or maybe they recognized his name, or that type of thing, but they obviously felt comfortable coming up to Philip. Philip was one, if you go back to John chapter 1, which we're not going to do tonight, but if you go to back to John chapter 1, Philip was one of the very first of the disciples. One of the very first. And then one of the second, look at verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Andrew was one of the first as well. In fact, he was, I think, like the second or the third, okay? But they were all from the territory of Bethsaida up around Galilee. So probably that's the reason that these Greeks went and spoke with these guys. By the way, it is often said, in fact, I think I said it last week, I might have even said it tonight as well, when it says at verse 20, and there were certain Greeks, usually you'll hear that this is said that there were these two Gentiles, two Greeks. And again, I think I said that. And the more I thought about this passage, you know, it doesn't actually say there were two. There could have been more. It simply says, and there came therefore... It says, and there were certain Greeks. So you know there's at least two. Okay, but there could have been maybe a group of them. I just don't know. Yeah, something like that. I think last week I said two, and I think I might have even said it tonight, but really it's not necessarily two, but it's at least two. So, you know, just kind of keep that in mind. It's obviously that these guys are here to worship. They know God is the God of Israel. They're coming among the Jews. Now, they can't go right up. They can't partake of the actual sacrifice like Israel. The book of Exodus restricted those that weren't circumcised and so forth, or that weren't Israel, all right? But they can go and frankly be on the other side of that middle wall partition, that kind of concept there. So they go, and look what they say at verse 21. They say, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Now, you don't necessarily know in this passage here what their motive is, whether this is a good motive or a bad motive. I don't necessarily want to suggest a bad motive. I'd rather suggest a good one here, that they have obviously heard about the Lord. If you remember just a couple of days before this, He came riding in on the donkey. The crowd said, Hosanna is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is the Son of David. So obviously there's a great stir about the Lord here. Whether they just now heard about Him since they come to Jerusalem, or whether they've heard about Him for a few years, you're not actually told. But it's clear that they come to Philip and they say, Sir, we would see Jesus. They do not go directly to the Lord themselves. They clearly go through Philip and then Philip through Andrew, which once again recognizes or indicates that they recognize their relative relationship to Israel and the Lord. Now, whatever their motive was, you know, the statement actually is a good statement. Sir, we would see Jesus. If I could just make a parallel, you know, that's a good thing to do. When in your preaching and your teaching, you want to know who people need to see. They don't need to see you or me. They need to see Jesus. They need to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their statement here, Sir, we would see Jesus, you know, let's go ahead and attribute a good motive to them, that they want to see the Lord. They want to find out more about Him and who is this and everything. And you kind of get the indication here that here you've got these Gentiles that are ready to see the Lord and kind of willing to see the Lord, but you've got, once again, Israel being the holdup. And you'll see that the last part of this chapter, the last part of this chapter is a scathing but just indictment against the response or lack of response of the nation of Israel. Here these Greeks are at the feast. They've come to worship and they will see Jesus. Those things go together. You've got Gentiles coming to Jerusalem at Passover, coming to worship. Who do they want to see? They want to see Jesus. That's a good sign. That's a good sequence of events. That's a good, picture of what prophecy indicates that the Gentiles should do. But the holdup is Israel. You look a little bit further along. Look at verse 37. Look a little bit further in the same chapter, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Who's the holdup? It's not these Greeks. It's not the Gentiles. Who's the holdup? It's Israel, led by their leaders. And like I say, this chapter is going to end. We're not going to end tonight, but listen, you read the rest of this chapter. This was an absolute scathing and yet just indictment against the lack of response of the nation of Israel. God holds them absolutely judicially accountable for their hard heart and their closed eyes spiritually and the refusal to listen and hear what was going on. Okay?
We probably have the Old Testament without the scribes and Pharisees.
Okay.
They might even have known who Jesus
was. Okay, great question or comment. The comment was that these guys very possibly had the Old Testament and the advantages that maybe they didn't have the input from the priests and the scribes and Pharisees, which that frankly would be a good one. A good thing, you betcha. So they might have known that, hey, Messiah is probably supposed to be in Jerusalem at this time and that kind of thing. The pattern that you see is good. You got these Greeks, they're coming to Jerusalem at the right time, Passover. They're coming to worship, and their question is, sir, we would see Jesus. So that's a pretty good pattern here. Now let's see what happens here. Of course, Philip and Andrew go tell the Lord. And now watch what the Lord does. Verse 23. And the Lord said, yeah, bring them on up. Let's go ahead and sit down and have some tea and coffee and donuts. You see, he doesn't do that at all. If you've read this just for the first time, and I know you haven't read it for the first time because you've all been doing your homework and everything, right? But if you've read just for the first time, when you read verse 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, and on down the passage, your first question is probably going to be something like, what? Lord, what does all this have to do with the fact that these Greeks want to see you? What are you talking about here? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, why don't you ask, they just asked a simple question. Lord, they just want to see you. Do you have to wax, philosophic or what? And yet, once again, the reason that he says what he says, 23, 24, 25, all the way down through the passage, really, again, is an indictment against Israel. The Gentiles, the Greeks, they're ready to see Jesus. And the Greeks are not the problem, and Jesus is not the problem. Who's the problem? Israel's the problem. The channel of blessing, they're the ones that are standing in the way. Alright? So really, what he's going to tell us here, verse 23, 24, 25, all the way down through the section is here, is yeah, the Gentiles are going to see me, guys. They're going to see me. That's true. But not now. There's something else got to happen. What's got to happen now is Calvary. We're going to go to the cross. Before the glory is the sufferings. Before the crown is the cross. Before the kingdom is the crucifixion. Before the blessing flowing to the Gentiles is his rejection. So really what he's going to tell them in this section here, and he doesn't even tell these Greeks this, he tells the disciples this because, again, it's the disciples he's seeking to instruct. He's done instructing Israel. He's absolutely done instructing the nation, when you think about it. He now, at this point, is seeking to really focus and target his instruction to the nation of Israel. In fact, if you look a little bit further ahead, watch what he does at verse 36. This is very interesting here. Look a little further ahead, verse 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did what? He goes and hides himself from them. He absolutely withdraws from them. He goes and hides himself, and I mean, he's no longer just out there doing a public ministry type of thing. He's seeking to pinpoint his teaching ministry to the disciples. So when these disciples come to him and say, "Lord, these Greeks want to see you," he does answer their question, but in an entirely different way than any of them really thought he was going to answer it. Okay, so let's now look at the answer in some detail. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, okay, so here's his answer to these guys wanting to see him. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And now he's going to further explain, "Well, Lord, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? The hour is come." Jump ahead to verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." If you want to do a fascinating study, and we're not going to do it tonight, but if you want to do a fascinating study, take your concordance and study that word hour, H-O-U-R, in the Gospel of John, and the phrase "this hour" and the phrase "mine hour." There's an absolute definite progression to that concept of "my hour." Starts all the way back in John chapter number 2 at the marriage where they had no wine, and Mary says they have no wine. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." It starts way back there, and then that thing grows and progresses all the way through. And now you're late in the ministry of Christ, and now he says at verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he's obviously going to be speaking about here about going to the cross and then obviously being raised from the dead as well. Okay. So what about this issue of "the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified"? Watch what he says at verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's talking to the disciples here. He's not talking to the Greeks, he's not talking to the crowd, he's talking to the disciples here. Look what he says. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." All right. Obviously, in our context here, the Lord is talking about Himself. In order for Him to bring forth much fruit, i.e., in order for Him to reach who? The Gentiles. In order for the blessing to go to Israel and then through Israel reach the Gentiles, He is going to have to go and do what? He's going to have to go and die. When it says there at verse 24, "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." That is such an incredible statement about not just the physical world around us when it comes to the concept of seed and planting and harvest and that type of thing. But he takes this illustration. Listen, Israel was an agricultural society. They raised crops, they had animals, that type of thing. They were not an industrial society, or certainly not a high-tech society like us. You know, you go to the store, the kid says, "You know, Mom, where does milk come from?" And the answer is Ralph's. "No, it comes from a cow." "Well, what do you mean a cow?" "You know, what's a cow?" type of thing, you know.
That's recent, too.
Yeah. You're exactly right. Yeah, the whole industrial revolution, that's not too many years ago when you think about it. And you have to educate kids anymore where, you know, wool comes from and things like that. And the whole concept of an agricultural society, that's all been, people have forgotten so many things about just living. Boy, if we ever had a Great Depression, it'd be disastrous here because of just the fundamental things that people don't understand about life, you know. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ uses this illustration here, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die and bring forth, it bring forth much fruit." They all understood that he was using some illustration here of planting the seed in the ground, but they didn't necessarily get that it was talking about himself here. Now think about this for just a moment. By the way, you see verse 24, except a corn of wheat. Sometimes that verse is used, people laugh at that verse in your King James Bible or say, "See, that's a pathetic translation. What do you mean a corn of wheat? Wheat is not corn and corn's not wheat. Ha ha ha. Your old, you know, archaic mistake King James Bible. All you people that use the King James Bible. You know, when are you going to grow up and when are you going to modernize? Don't you know that corn is not wheat and wheat's not corn? Shouldn't it say except a seed of wheat or a kernel of corn?" That's the better translation, right? Wrong. You know, any of you listening to my voice, if you think that, you know what? Well, I better keep it nice. Yeah, I better keep it nice, right? Okay. You know, I don't mean to be sarcastic. Maybe I do mean to be sarcastic, because that is such a foolish accusation against your King James Bible. And if any of you listening to my voice have made that accusation, well, you know, what can I say? Yeah, here's what I can say. Go get yourself a dictionary and look up the very first definition of the word corn. Look up the word corn and look at the very first definition. Go get your 1611 Webster Dictionary and look up the very first definition. If Disty, I bet you have your dictionary tonight, don't you? I know you have it out. Just check that out. You just see, 1828 Webster Dictionary. I bet you Mike's turning those pages right now. You were checking me out last week on something. I'm glad you did, too. But you just check that out. Open your dictionary to the word corn. Excellent. We'll open that up. You do, by the way, have a green dot next to your name, so you can type in what the very first definition if you want for the benefit of the audience here. But what you're going to find is the word corn is a generic term, a generic word that can be used of pretty much any edible grain. It can be used of wheat, it can be used of barley, or it can be used of maize, which we currently call corn, that kind of thing. So when that verse says, except a corn of wheat, that is the concept. It's that term corn can be used of any edible grain, which is kind of interesting. So it's just the corn is that kernel that you plant in the ground, and then it grows and that type of thing. So enough said on that issue. But well, don't be so swift to find mistakes with the King James Bible. You know, don't be so readily to jump on the bandwagon of people that are so quick to want to find mistakes with their Bible. Well, when he says here, then except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. They all understood that if you had a kernel of wheat, a corn of wheat here, and you had it sitting on your table, and all it ever did was sit on your table, that thing was just going to abide alone. That germ of life that is inside that kernel of wheat, that corn of wheat, that germ of life, it was just going to stay there dormant and inactive as long as that kernel sat on the table there. I mean, it can stay there for weeks and weeks and months and years and years. But if you'll take that corn of wheat and you'll plant it in the ground in the right environment, what happens is that thing decays. And in the dying process, that germ of life comes forth. You know what? Every year when you see farmers plant the seeds and raise up a harvest, every year, and the reality of harvest is manifested the reality of resurrection. That is the exact illustration the Apostle Paul uses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, why don't you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Let's do this real quickly, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, we do want to just do this quickly and come right back. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. 1 Corinthians 15, 36. And we're going to go right back. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it what? Right. Except it die. You can have a kernel of corn on your table, or barley, or wheat, or bean plant, whatever. You take and sit that thing on your table, and it's just going to sit there, day after day, month after month, year after year, and the life germ inside the thing is just going to lie dormant. But if you'll take that thing and put it in the proper environment, the soil, a little bit of moisture, you know what, that thing is going to decay. It's going to absorb that water, and in absorbing that water, it's going to go through a decaying process, and in the decaying process, that life springs forth. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's obviously the illustration the Lord here uses to picture His death. By the way, if you look at the screen, everybody, you'll see the definition there from Webster's 1828. A single seed of certain plant as wheat, rye, barley, and maize, a grain. So isn't that interesting? So it's a generic word. In our culture, we almost always use the word corn to mean corn on the cob, okay? That kind of thing. But obviously, it can be used in a generic way as well. Thanks, Mike, for posting that. We do appreciate that. You type pretty fast there, so you did have to type all that in there. So thanks for doing that for us, Mike. So anyway, when the Lord is clearly speaking about the fact that in order for the Gentiles to see Christ, in order for these Greeks to receive the blessing, He is going to have to go and die. But it's going to benefit not just the Gentiles, it's obviously going to benefit the Gentiles, and that it's going to benefit Israel. If you look at the phrase here, at verse 24, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth, next two words, what? Much fruit. Now, link together that phrase with where the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the first fruits of them that slept. See, he's got to die. He's going to come forth in resurrection life. And then that resurrection life is going to be available to any others as well. Okay? Well, for example, Romans 8 talks about it being the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we were just at. Let me just turn back over there. The question was, what verse is he referred to as the first fruits of them that slept? Look back at 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you the reference right here. 1 Corinthians 15:23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards later Christ that is coming, and so forth. So that's 1 Corinthians 15:23, and there's some other cross references there. All right, so he's going to bring forth much fruit there. Now, let me back up and bring up something else here. Notice at verse back to verse 23. And you know what? Every detail here is important, and sometimes I struggle with how much detail to go over. I did mention a couple of weeks ago that we are going to start slowing down a little because there's just so much detail here. So, you know, I'm going to try to get what I can remember, and if I forget something, you know, forgive me, but we're going to at least try to get some key issues here. This one's important. This is a key important issue. Look at what happens here back at verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is coming that... Now look at the title, look at the term he uses. What is it there? The Son of Man. See? When he's referring to going to the cross and dying, when he's using the illustration of the seed got to go to the ground and die to bring forth much fruit, he doesn't go and die as the son of Abraham. He doesn't even go die as the son of David. In fact, when the Lord came riding into the city, one of the things that they said about him, if you look back to verse 13, you don't actually see it here in verse 13, but you do see it in the cross-reference in Matthew and Luke. When they said, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, the cross-reference in Matthew and Luke includes the fact that they called him the son of David. Okay? Well, when he's talking here about going dying, he doesn't go and die as the son of Abraham. He doesn't go and die as the son of David. He's going to go to the cross. The hour is coming when he is going to be dealt with as the son of man. You see that there? Now, I ask you, why is that significant? Why is it significant that he's going to go and have this, he's going to be glorified as the son of man? He's going to go and obviously be lifted up as the Son of Man. If you look at verse 34, look at verse 34, the emphasis again. Look at verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. We're going to have to come back to all this. But notice verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, there's a threefold emphasis on the fact that the issue now is the Son of Man. The reason that he speaks as the Son of Man that's going to go die. Because why? You bet. Sinful man. You betcha. He came in the flesh. His death, it is absolutely true that he is going to die for Israel's sins. He says he's going to come to give his life a ransom for many. And that many in Matthew 26 is the many is the nation of Israel. There's no doubt that he dies for Israel. But how in the world are the Gentiles going to receive salvation? You know, for that matter, any Gentiles of any dispensation. I mean, fundamentally, isn't it the same blood that has to save not only Israel and the Gentiles back there in that dispensation and us and the Gentiles out in the kingdom? I mean, there is only one blood. There is only one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he speaks here as the Son of Man, he has got to go and die. He's going to go and die not as the son of Abraham, because his death is not going to be just limited to the seed of Abraham. He's not going to go die just as the seed of David, because his death is not going to be limited just to the lineage of the house of David. He's got to go and die as the Son of Man, because the provision of his work at the cross are going to extend to Israel and then through Israel to the Gentiles. So that's significant here. You want to keep that in mind. that he now is speaking about his work as the Son of Man. Okay? Remember, too, that in our context here, this is set against the backdrop of these Greeks that want to see him. The Gentiles have come to Jerusalem. They've come to worship. They're asking the right question. We would see Jesus, but they can't see Jesus unless Jesus goes and as that corn dies and raises, thus providing for much fruit, but he's got to die for Israel and the Gentiles. He's got to die for the sins of the world. Doesn't John indeed say, "Behold, the Lamb of God to take away the sin," singular, "of the world"? Doesn't John 3:16 say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," and so forth? You see, even in the prophetic program, even in prophecy, all the way through the Old Testament, God always purposed and planned to get the Gentiles. And just like Israel needed salvation from their sins and the consequences of their sins, so did the Gentiles. So when he says here in this context, the hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified, he's going to go and be glorified in that he's going to go to the cross, be raised from the dead, and as the Son of Man, what he's going to do is going to extend to Israel, and then through Israel, the blessings are going to flow from Israel's table to the Gentiles. So everybody with me there? You see what's going on there? Okay, let's move on then. All right. So now, against this backdrop, he says at verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now that's a little puzzling of a verse, especially if you want to think of it only in relationship to Israel's program. Most of the time people want to view verse 25 in relationship to Pauline truth, the dispensation of grace. But the key in verse 25, watch this, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life..." Now what are the next three words? That's the key right there. You see, what was the problem with what he says, the then, this world? Jump a little bit further ahead. And if you would, verse 31. "Now is the judgment of..." There it is. "This..." Are you with me now? "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of..." There it is again. "This world." You want to connect verse 25, the this world, with the fact that it's going to be judged at verse 31, and that it's going to be judged because of something about the prince of this world. You see what's going on? So when he says there at verse 25, "He that loveth his life," he's talking about those Jews right there that love their life in that world right there. The reason they love their life in that world is that their loyalty was to the prince of this world. And if they stayed loyal to the prince of this world, to the Antichrist and so forth, then when they went through that tribulation period, they were going to take the mark of the beast, show loyalty to him, and then when return was seen, they would destroy, to lose their life. See what's going on there? By contrast, he says, "And he that hated his life in this world." The guys that hated their life in that world were those that came to understand that Christ was the Messiah and his kingdom was at total complete odds with the kingdom of the adversary. Okay? They understood, they should have understood, and that's why he's driving, that's why he's saying this here, is they need to understand that there is a world war that's fixing to take place. The prince of this world is going to enter into combat with the true governor and Messiah and prince of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a conflict going to enter into, and it's just going to happen within a couple of days from this point, okay? And if they stayed loyal to the prince of this world, then they were going to lose their life. But if they hated their life in this world, that is the world of the adversary, that false apostate leadership, the false apostate doctrine, then that way they would keep their life unto eternal life. See what's going on there? Oh yes, they might be destroyed in that tribulation period, and they most likely would if they followed Christ, but they would be resurrected to be in the kingdom. Everybody, any questions on that verse there? Does that kind of clarify that? If so, you know, if you got questions, make a note of that. We'll come back to it a little bit later. So now watch what he says here at verse 26. And he further amplifies that issue. He's making a division in Israel. You've got two groups, verse 25. Those that love their life in this world, their loyalty is to the Antichrist. Those that hate their life in this world, their loyalty is going to be to Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 26, two groups. "If any man serve me..." Okay guys, Here's going to be the determining factor. Here's going to be the indication whether or not you love your life in this world or hate your life in this world. Here's going to be the indication as to whether or not you really understand that He's the Messiah or whether you're just going to be loyal to the Antichrist. If any man serve me, here's what you got to do. Let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. See verse 26 there. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Follow me in what? Follow him where? What's going to happen to him? What is happening to him? Come with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. Hold your place there. Go to Matthew 16. Let him follow me where? To do what? What do you mean, follow me? Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. In Matthew 16 here, when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell the apostles that He's going to go to Jerusalem and die, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. And of course, you know what Peter does. Peter rebukes him, and the Lord rebukes him back, so to speak. Okay, now look at verse 24. Then Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after me. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that kind of what He said over here? If any man serve me? Look what He says in Matthew 16 then. If any man will come after me, you know what you're going to have to do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow him where? In this context, what does it mean to take up his cross? What's He just told him is going to happen? He's going to be what? He's going to be rejected. He's going to go through persecution, suffering, and being rejected. The cross that they are bearing in verse 24 of Matthew 16 is not the cross of Calvary. It is the cross of rejection. If they are going to continue to be loyal to Him, if they're going to continue to be associated with Him, their cross is going to be outcast. They're going to be the outcasts of Israel. They're going to be the off-scouring of Israel. They're going to be the rejected of Israel. They're going to be the despised of Israel. When He says here, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, they're going to have to follow Him in rejection. They're going to have to follow Him. The way that they're going to show their loyalty to Him instead of their loyalty to the scribes and Pharisees and hence their loyalty to, you know, the Antichrist and so forth, is that they're going to have to go and be associated with Him and put up with His rejection. They're going to be rejected like He's going to be rejected. Well, it's the same principle over here in John 12. When He says here in John 12, verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Follow him in what? In being what? In being despised and rejected. In being the outcast, in being thought little of, in being despised and rejected. That's what He's talking about here. Again, you've got two groups here. You've got those that are going to be willing to be rejected with Him and those that are not. Those that love their life in this world are not going to be willing to follow Him in rejection. Those that hate their life in this world, they realize He's the Messiah, they're going to be loyal to Him, they're going to be willing to follow Him in rejection. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And now look what the Lord promises them. Look what the Lord promises all those that follow Him, all those that go through the rejection with Him, all those that become loyal to Him. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, guess what my Father is going to do? What's it say there? You betcha. Him will my Father honor. Where and when? In the kingdom is exactly correct. That's what's going on here. The Lord is with them now, but He's going to go away. They're going to go in the tribulation period. They're going to go through that tribulation period, at the end of which the Lord will return with the kingdom to set up the kingdom on this earth. And those that were His loyal, faithful subjects and servants, the Father is going to wonderfully, graciously, abundantly honor them. The Lord, in another passage, says, if you confess me before men, then my Father will confess you, you know, and that type of thing. And my Father's going to honor you. Well, He's going to get out in the kingdom out there, okay? All right, see, it's pretty clear what the context is, all right? So you can see He's making the distinction here. It's time as the Son of Man to be glorified, verse 23. He's got to go die to be able to accomplish and fulfill the will of God and hence bring forth fruit unto the Gentiles. Verse 25 and 26, there's these two groups now. You're either going to be loyal to this world or loyal to Christ. You're either going to follow Christ or you're going to stay loyal to the Antichrist. There's two groups here. The time is set, the decision point, everything's moving forward. And there's no stopping this. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say this, Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? Should I say, wait a minute, Father, I know we're two or three days out from this thing, and I just have not got my confidence up yet. Lord, give me another week. Give me another year. Is that what he should say? No, this thing's moving forward. It's way past decision time for the nation of Israel. These two groups, you're either going to be loyal to this world or you're going to hate this world and you're going to be loyal to Christ. The two groups here? And so when he says at verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Why is it now that he's troubled? Because he's come right up to this hour. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? You know what? This is such a powerful, powerful, passionate statement by the Lord. Is this what I should say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? When he says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour, what's he kind of saying there? Should I say what? Put the brakes on, don't do this, let's not go forward. Let's renegotiate, you know. None of these people are believing. They're not worth saving. They're a bunch of scoundrels. The scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. The odds aren't very good, you know. And you're going to punish me for it. And I've always done your will. I constantly do what you tell me to do. And I got to go suffer. What's that? You sound like a teenager, okay? And you see, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is that what he should say? No. That's what the flesh would say. And you know what else? You got to understand, when he says at verse 27, now is my soul troubled, Satan begins at this point to put the clamps on the Lord. The Lord has already faced one major, major temptation by Satan. And when was that? Who remembers that? Yeah, about 3 years before this, when he was tested in the wilderness, he was out there 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. He did eat nothing and drank nothing. And it says, and afterward he was hungered. And Satan comes along, the tempter comes along and tempts him in a threefold way to abandon the will of God by something as simple as turning the stones into bread, casting himself off the pinnacle of the tower and so forth, okay? Something as simple as that. Well, right now, it's the hour. In fact, if you look a little bit further ahead, look what it says at verse 31. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. See what's going on? Listen, it's combat time. This, and I should say more than skirmishes, but listen, the skirmishes and more than that, they've begun here. This is a direct temptation of Satan to cause the Lord this late in his ministry to abandon the will of the Father, the Word of God. When it says at verse 27, now is my soul troubled. We don't have the time tonight, but I just challenge you to go through the book of Psalms sometime and look for Messiah back there in his soul troubled, under pressure, being tempted to abandon the will and the word of the Father. Now, of course, he doesn't do that by any means, but he's going to enter into temptation. He's going to enter into conflict and battle with the adversary on the cross. And this is just a few days before that. And now Satan is beginning to turn the vice, right? To press in on the vice here, to squeeze him. And so he says, now is my soul troubled. This is way down into his soul now. And what shall I say? Is this what I shall say? Father, save me from this hour. Oh, don't you know the adversary would love him to say that? Put the brakes on the whole thing, and the dispute would be over. Satan wins. Satan is the winds up being the ruler and everything.
My reading is wrong, because when I always, most Christians read that Christ says, now is my soul troubled. They feel Christ, his soul is shaken, is troubled.
Yeah, not shaken in the sense of doubting the Father, but instead under pressure.
But you know the way I read it is he's saying, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? I see it is that he's
No, he says, now is my soul troubled. Remember when he's in the garden and he sweats great drops of blood, he's being in agony. He's going to face the wrath of Almighty God. You betcha. That's what's going on here.
And
well, he says, and what shall I say? In other words, is this what I should say? Father, save me from this hour? And of course his answer is, no, that's not what I should say. Because for this cause came I into this hour.
Yeah,
you see what's going on? We've got to move on.
He's not shaken. He's not troubled. He's just
okay.
This is the very purpose I'm here. I'm not shaken. I'm standing on solid
ground. It's clear that at verse 27, he's not going to say, Father, save me from this hour. Instead, what he does, he says, but for this cause came I into this hour. He recognizes very clearly that he's got to go forward with this thing. That if he's going to do what verse 24 says, that corn of wheat got to fall to the ground and die, well, he can't put the brakes on this thing, and he can't ask the Father to put the brakes on this thing. He's got to move forward with this, okay? When he says, for this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Think about his whole ministry. He has been progressing right to this point. He kept saying things like, mine hour is not come, mine hour is not come, mine hour is not yet come. John the writer says things like, for his hour was not yet, his hour was not yet. He himself took himself right to this point, right to this hour. Indeed, we're going to see when they come and arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't back down one bit. He goes forth and meets them. He doesn't wait for them to come to him, which is interesting, okay? So when he says here, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Let me have you do a comparison over in Luke 22. Go to Luke chapter number 22.
This is like 4,000 years in the making.
Oh yeah, you betcha. That's a good point. This is like 4,000 years in the making, all the way since the fall of Adam. You betcha. Look at Luke chapter number 22, and watch with me at verse 53. Okay, this is when they do take him in the garden. So this statement here is a little bit after the one that you read in John 12. But watch this. They come and take him in the garden. Verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. Now watch this comment. But this is what? Your hour and what? The power of darkness. This, when he says over here in John 12, Father, save me from this hour? No, listen. The hour here, that time he's entering into, is the power of darkness. He is absolutely going to enter into Satan's realm. He is going to enter into right into the midst of the bulls of Bashan, i.e. the scribes and Pharisees. He's going to enter right into their council. He's going to enter right into their scorn, right into their hatred, all inspired by the adversary. And then on the cross, he's going to enter into combat with the adversary himself and enter into death itself. When he tells them, he says, listen, guys, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your time. It's going to look like you've won. It's going to look like the power of darkness has got, you know, total victory now. It's your hour. You better do your worst. You better make it count. You better do your, you know, better make it stick. This is your hour. Mine's coming, just not now. But you see what's going on there? Isn't that amazing? And that's what's beginning here at John chapter 12. This is just the last few days before his life and everything. And man, this thing is beginning to really pressure upon him. And so should he say, Father, save me from this hour? He says, no. But for this cause came I into this hour. So instead, here's what I should say. Verse 28, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say this. Father, glorify thy name. And maybe a way to say that would be in saying, Father, let's get on with the plan. Let's just move out. Let's get the job done. See, instead of saying, Father, save me, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. Here's what I should say. I should say, Father, let's get on with the plan. Let's just, man, this train's running. Let's go down the track.
Okay.
It's showtime. He's exactly correct. It is time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me have you see something here real quick. Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. See the sense there? Let's get on with the plan, right? Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I'll come back to that in just a moment. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, angels spake unto him. Jesus, I'm going to come back to all that. I just want to race ahead real quick to something. Clock's moving too fast here. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. He says, listen guys, this voice didn't come for me. This didn't come for my benefit and my encouragement. This came for you guys. Okay? And look what it says in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Significant verse 33. This he said, signifying. Notice it doesn't say how he should die. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say this he said, signifying how he should die. It says this he said, signifying what death he should die. And almost always, when you see a comment on that verse, people just say, well, the death he was going to die, he was going to be lifted up, so it's crucifixion. And that's a true statement. But why the wording that way? It's more than simply when it says this he said, signifying that he's going to die by crucifixion. Well, listen, there were two other guys by him that died crucifixion. No. The what death he's going to die is going to be a death where he is going to enter into personal combat with the prince of this world. The end result is going to see the prince of this world cast out. That's what death he's going to die. This is not just the fact that he's going to go be crucified. Others have been crucified by this point. No, this, when it says here, by what death he's going to die, in him being lifted up from the earth, in that death, there is going to be a conflict, a battle, a war of the world. His world and Satan's world. The prince of this world and him being, the Lord Jesus Christ being the true owner of the world, there's going to be a battle for the possession of of this world, and it's going to happen in the death he's going to die. So when he says back at verse 27 here, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, he knows the hour that he's going to enter is the hour of darkness, that power of darkness. He's going to enter into Satan's domain and realm itself and being lifted up. And the end result is he's going to cast out the prince of this world. It's a prediction of what's going to happen there. So when it says back at verse, I know we're over time. Give me just a couple of more minutes here and then we're going to wrap this up here. Verse 28, he said, he should say this, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, watch this, twofold, this is great. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. That is such a great verse. When the Father from heaven says, and he doesn't say this for the Lord, because the Lord says, he says, guys, the Lord said this, God said this for your benefit, okay? And he says, I have glorified it. Question, when? Okay, at one point he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When else did he glorify his Son? When else did he do it? Well, when he says here, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Father, glorify thy name. When did the Father glorify his name in Christ?
The first time when Christ said, thou art my beloved
Son. Okay, yeah, the one Beth mentioned about when the Father said, thou art my beloved Son. Okay, yeah, that's true. Transfiguration's another one, yeah. Those aren't the ones I'm thinking of, because those he actually glorifies Christ. Here he's talking about glorifying the Father. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it. Who? God's name, the Father's name, and will glorify it again. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do that glorified the Father's name? What does John write his whole book around?
The
signs, the miracles. Remember, all the signs and miracles and wonders, the Lord kept saying, I don't do these things of my own will and my own name. The Son can do nothing of Himself. Whose name was He doing these in? In the name of the Father. I'm doing the Father's will. So repeatedly when He says here, when the Father says, I have both glorified it, well, every single time that the Father in Christ did the miracle, sign, and wonder, the Father was glorifying the Father's name. Okay?
Also, and each prophecy was fulfilled.
Absolutely. Every time, yes. Now, what major event happened just before this passage here that stirs, really makes the scribes and Pharisees mad now? What major event? Raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus Christ Himself is going to go die, and then what's going to happen? The Father's going to do what? Raise Him from the dead. And in doing so, He's going to glorify His name. So you see what the Father's saying? He's telling Israel, He's holding Israel accountable. Listen, I've glorified My name in My Messiah, and I'm going to do it again. Okay? And then, you can see verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Next to that verse, write down Job 40 in verse 9. And others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes and so forth. You know, I know this is a bad place to stop here, but we're out of time. Let me encourage you to, you know, keep this same train of thought to finish up the chapter in your study this week, and we'll continue on right here. And as I mentioned, you know, we're getting to such important details here. That's the reason we're going so slow through this section. In the next several chapters, really all the way to the end, we're going to have to slow down a little bit. But you can see that we're coming to this crisis point where He is going to enter into the power of darkness, and that hour that's going to belong to the power of darkness is beginning right here. The pressure's on. He's going to go to Gethsemane. He's going to go there. And Satan wants Him to do the opposite will of the Father. And the Lord is tempted to do the opposite will. But God, you're going to find out that God glorified His name in Christ by Jesus Christ not falling for the temptation the first time, i.e. in the wilderness, and then when again He doesn't fall for the temptation when He goes through the garden and continues to go through the cross. See what's going on there?
Hasn't God glorified His name in Christ since Genesis 1?
You betcha. Yeah, the comment was, hasn't God glorified His name in Christ really since the beginning? And that's certainly a true statement as well. But there's some specific things here He's driving at. Yeah, okay.
How is Satan as power and healing? Jesus is God.
Yes, it's a great question. Yeah. The question here is, how could Satan have any power on Jesus since the Lord Jesus is God? Remember our context here, verse 23, and it'll tell you the answer. And Jesus answered the saying unto him, the hour has come that the Son of who?
Man.
There it is right there. Yes, see, the temptation is against Him as the Son of Man. Yeah, that issue here. And that's why when He prays in the garden, he prays, Abba, Father. He prays as a son to the Father. Father, not my will, but thy will be done, that type of thing. He sweats great drops of blood. That's how it is here. Okay? He, as the Son of Man, He's looking into what's in that cup that He has to drink and will drink on the cross. And in that cup, He sees both the onslaught of the adversary and the wrath, the just wrath of Almighty God. And as the Son of Man, that's the pressure that He's experiencing and so forth. So that's a very good question there. Okay?
I always thought the fear that Christ had was of being taken out of the presence of God. He wasn't afraid of Satan. He already knows that's going to win. But once He's on that cross, He has to go through what a sinner has to go through.
That's the pressure. The pressure is two key issues. The comment here at the class is that, you know, what is the temptation here at this time? And it's obvious that when He says, not my will, but thy will, the temptation is that He wouldn't do the will of the Father as a result of looking into that cup and seeing what's in that cup. And of course, we're getting ahead of the story here. But in that cup really are two different issues, two separate issues. First is He's got to be confronted and will be confronted by Satan. He will be confronted by death itself. And then second, he will also on the cross be confronted by the second death, by the wrath of Almighty God. And we'll deal with that kind of extensive. What's that?
Forsaken.
Forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You bet. Yeah. He knows the scriptures say that, and that's what he's going to have to deal with. Yes.
Okay.